Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What did Peter mean when he asked Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" What does it mean to lie to the Holy Spirit? How can you lie to the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to teach you how to do it, but I'm asking you, how do you do it? See, lies and accusations are Satan's chief weapons, but he uses them in two ways, persecution and seduction. Chapter 4, the apostles saw off persecution. Chapter 5 commences with seduction. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Even so, chapter 5 commences with this shocking event of the fearful judgment of God, as we see Satan's work of seduction in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. It's shocking, given that chapters 1 to 4, we find such sin in early Christianity arriving. It's shocking to see the swift judgment of God bringing sinners to immediate death, especially apparently a disproportionate judgment. They just told a lie. And it seems to be a minor sin, which the judgment of God is not reflected or repeated down through history when there have been so many lies, even on oath, perjury. It's shocking to find Peter, a man himself famous for speaking under the power of Satan and for lying 3 times, 3 times before the cock crowed, denying the Lord himself, to find Peter not offering any repentance, any forgiveness, any opportunity, but seemingly without Christ's compassion, breaking every code of politically correct pastoral counselling as he challenges both husband and wife with their sin. I've looked around a lot in the last week, but I haven't found, although I'm sure somebody will today see it, that this is an early example of patriarchal spiritual abuse used to establish authority and power in the church through fear-mongering. But I haven't found it yet. So shocking is Peter's reaction and God's judgment that liberal scholarship reflects Ananias' sin by psychologically rather than supernaturally explaining it. All manner of explanations you can find in commentaries they've been giving to this fearful event. Some have just denied its historical reality, making it a kind of legendary cautionary tale, like Jim, who ran away from his nurse and was eaten by a lion. Some speak of the damaging effect of lies, undermining truth, undermining trust and faith in all relationships. More commonly, people have viewed it as not just lies, but hypocrisy that is being illustrated and judged and condemned. Or finding in it lying to the Spirit's representative. The community represents the Spirit, or the church represents the Spirit, or the apostles represent the Spirit. Some see it as just an example of preserving the purity of the church, the function they would see of church discipline. But Acts chapter 5 makes no mention of any of these. This was not fear of Peter or a guilty conscience or shock or shame. This was satanic-inspired lying to the Holy Spirit that brought the judgment of God. But what is lying to the Holy Spirit? Ananias and Sapphira case was the classic seduction of Satan, the liar and accuser. It was a supernatural attack upon a man, for Satan had filled Ananias' heart to do this dreadful deed, to steal from the Lord, to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God. Yet though Ananias' heart was filled with Satan, he still had both agency and responsibility for his actions. Verse 4, Peter says that Ananias contrived, he laid it up in his own heart to do this deed. That's why I speak of it being Satan's seduction. For Satan has no power to force us, but works within us to entice us to do that which is completely natural for sinful, fallen humanity. So let's turn to the supernaturalism of the book of Acts. The apostles and friends saw of persecution in chapter 4 by praying for two things. You see it in 4 verse 29. Boldness to speak and God's healing signs and wonders. The chapter ends with the boldness to speak in chapter 4 verse 33 and is seen in the believers' unity and generosity, the one-mindedness they have to be generous, which they've had ever since the end of chapter 2, actually. Chapter 5, then, we see the answer to the second part of the prayer, God's signs and wonders, bringing judgment and healing. Signs and wonders is almost a technical phrase in the scriptures, bringing judgment on God's enemies in the process of salvation, be it upon Pharaoh and in Egypt, or be it upon Israel under the times of Elijah and Elisha. The signs and wonders of God are the judgment of God upon people. However, we see the real supernaturalism of Acts much earlier than just chapter 5. I mean, in the promise in chapter 1, in the arrival in chapter 2, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would be the good name for a book if anybody actually ever thought of writing such a thing. You could find Matthias Media, a very helpful $40. With the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, the new age and covenant that Jeremiah promised, as Ezekiel assured us, was implemented by the coming of the Spirit. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was at work, transforming the apostolic witness with boldness, regenerating a great number of Jews and Israelites, and transforming Jews into believers, full of grace and generosity. So in chapter 2, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And then again in chapter 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This total generosity came from the teaching of Jesus, who said anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Not meaning, as the Ananias event makes clear, that Christians don't continue to exercise authority over their own money, but having renounced all, they were ready to give generously to others as needs arose. A rich man who has renounced all could give an aid to the poor any time in any way he wanted, because He has renounced all. But the symbolism of laying it at the apostles' feet was more than just simple administration or an administrative step of to help in the organisation. It symbolised the renunciation of possessions, for even in their distribution to the needy, the rich man has renounced his authority. He's given the money to somebody else to give away. You still see in churches today, my brothers and sisters, rich people trying to control their gifts. They will only give to the projects they want to give to. They will not lay their money in the committee or in the parish council or in some organisation to give it away, because it's their money. Here is the real work of the Spirit of God: to bring sinners to renounce all for Christ. And even today, one of the last parts of a man's conversion is his wallet, just as a woman's is her purse. But even today, one of the distinctive characteristics of genuine regeneration is generosity. For out of regeneration, we renounce all and no longer have it as our own, but as the Lord's, for whom we will give as opportunity arises and needs. But then we come to the fearful episode of Ananias and Sapphira. As God brings his signs and wonders of judgment alongside with his healing, what did Ananias and Sapphira do that caused such a swift reaction of judgment from God and such fearfulness in the church and amongst all who heard about this? How did they lie to the Holy Spirit? To understand the fearful episode of Ananias and Sapphira, we need to pay careful attention to what it meant to lie to the Holy Spirit. For Ananias did not lie to men. He didn't lie to Peter. He didn't lie to the apostles. He didn't lie to the church. It's explicit. He did not lie to men, but he was lying to God. Just on the side here is a little comment there for divinity, for the theology classes. You'll notice here the divinity of the Holy Spirit is made explicit, and you'll also notice in this that the personality, the personal nature of the Holy Spirit, because he is one who can be lied to. So it's a key little text that you might use for doctrine. Come back to reality. Yet it's slightly strange accusation, for the liar actually didn't say anything. Somehow, by his conspiracy with Sapphira and by his actions, he was lying to the Holy Spirit. So what was the action that Peter called lying to the Spirit? I mean, simply put, what he did was to keep some money for himself and laid the rest at the apostles' feet. The word used to keep for himself is actually an uncommon Greek word. It's only used three times in the New Testament, twice here, and once in Titus chapter 2, where it's translated stealing or pilfering. More significantly, I think, its one use in the Old Testament is from Joshua chapter 7, with the sin of Achan, who took some of the things dedicated to the Lord in Jericho, and when was discovered his great sin, died. In both occasions, Achan and Ananias, the holding back was stealing from God. Notice, we do not know why Ananias held it back. Was it simply greed or insecurity? Was it a desire to gain approval, like Barnabas gained approval by giving all, laying it at the feet? But the text doesn't say he did gain approval for it, and it didn't say that this man was seeking approval for it. We're reading that into the text. Was it the love of money which gives rise to the multitude of sins? We're simply not told his motives, but just that both husband and wife conspired to keep some of the money for themselves. What we do know is that by holding back some of what they were presenting to the Lord, they were effectively stealing from him, as the people did in Malachi's day when they refused to pay the full tithe. They're told that they were robbing God. But there's another explanation of the event found in verse 9, where Peter questions Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Here is what they've done. They've conspired, agreed together. It wasn't an oversight, it wasn't a slip. It was fully intentional and purposeful. They have conspired together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Well, remember in the wilderness at Massah and Meribah in Exodus 17, where the people doubted God or that he could even provide water for them, how they longed to go back to Egypt where water was plentiful, how they put the Lord to the test. Remember Numbers 14, where the people heard the report of the spies and the people, quaking with fear, rebelled against Moses, fearing that they would die by the sword in the promised land. How they longed to go back to the safety of Egypt. And we read, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it." Or remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Moses is about to leave them and they're about to enter into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, they are warned not to put the Lord to the test by forgetting his generous provision for them or by turning to other gods. Here then is the conspiratorial lie of Ananias and Sapphira. They were putting the Lord to the test. But as Achan didn't trust or believe God's provision in the promised land and stole from God the things dedicated to him, so Ananias and Sapphira didn't believe that the Spirit of God was bringing the people of God and all that was needed to their fulfillment. And so they pretended total commitment to God while retaining control over their own lives, as if the Holy Spirit of Christ is not the one who searches the mind and heart and gives all each according to their works. It's the warning of Hebrews 3, isn't it? And warning against an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews calls it the deceitfulness of sin, whereby we are like the wilderness generation, putting God to the test instead of believing in him, provoking God to wrath for not knowing his ways, unable to enter into his rest because of unbelief. And notice the results of the sudden judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody who hears of it, including the monocultural Jewish church at the time, was filled with fear, great fear. And we turn to one of Acts' little summary statements then. As the apostle continued in the preaching, and God did signs and wonders through them, we see two apparently opposite but spiritually normal things. The people held them in high regard but chose not to join them, fearful of them. Yet at the same time, more and more people believed and were added to the Lord. Belonging doesn't come before believing, just the reverse. Belonging is too scary to contemplate without believing. Today, we're so keen to have people belong that we will not speak of the judgments of God. Rather, we will employ public relations to make us look socially acceptable and profoundly harmless. We're unwilling to declare that it is a dreadful thing, a thing full of dread, to fall into the hand of the living God. Softly, softly, gently, gently, we fail to see believers added to the Lord, or the church that anybody would be afraid to join, for God dwells there. Everybody loves the healings that came testifying to the salvation that is in the risen Christ Jesus. But the signs and wonders that accompanied them meant that people didn't join half-heartedly, but meant people did believe and were added to the Lord. So Ananias and Sapphira stand as our signs and wonders of the radical nature of the new age of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, reminding us of what Jesus told Nicodemus at the very beginning of his ministry. You must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the outpouring of his Spirit to make us new, different people, your people, to bring us to belief, to add us to your name. And we beg, Heavenly Father, that we may so live by your name, in such fear of you and such love for you, that we might ever hold out that word of truth to others, of your judgment being met in the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.